from Numbers chapter 21 as we continue our consecutive study of this book in God's Word. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. And there he fought against Israel and he took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The God whom we worship and love and serve is a just God who, he says, by no means clears the guilty. God does not, say, allow our good deeds somehow to cancel out our bad deeds, because that would mean that he leaves our bad deeds unpunished. O.J. Simpson, who recently got in trouble again for breaking and entering and waving a gun around, he couldn't say before the judge, "Well, judge, that's true, but you know I've given thousands of dollars away to charity." What does that to do with breaking and entering and threatening people with a gun? No, in the same way, God is infinite in justice and does say that he will punish every sin. And if you understand this, you will flee to the cross of Calvary, because that's where sins are paid for. That's where sins are punished, that God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Because God does not overlook sin. God may be very patient, of course. He may be very long-suffering and give time for repentance. He is slow to anger and quick to show mercy. Nevertheless, he does say at the end of all time, the judge of all the earth shall do right. And that's where this passage brings us today. Israel is now, once again, about to enter Canaan. And they meet up with the Canaanites at a place which is called Hormah. They had named it that previously. Hormah, you remember, was the site where the first generation was defeated by the Canaanites in Numbers 14 when they decided, hey, no matter what the Lord says, we're going to try to go up in our own strength. Well, that didn't work very well. They were defeated there and they called the place Hormah. And so it was. Well, at the first, we read in chapter 21, verse 1, the king of Arad routed Israel and took many of the Israelites prisoners. Well, that sounds like a humane thing to do, right? I mean, Israel is marching into their land, so they meet them and skirmish with them, and they show their military superiority, and they take some captives as prisoners. It's a very humane way to wage war. What does Israel do? Well, verse 2, Israel makes a vow. God, if you will give this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And don't just think of breaking stones in pieces, because it's clear from verse 3 that Israel then destroys the Canaanites utterly, them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which is from the word harem, devoted to destruction. Well, if it's not clear to you what is going on in this chapter, this happens now two more times in Numbers chapter 21. First, in the fight against Sihon and the Amorites, and then in the fight against Og and the people of Bashan. Just to summarize, looking at verse 34 and 35. Well, let's look at verse 34 and 35 to summarize. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear them, do not fear him. I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon." What did he do to them? Well, and so they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. No survivors. As many other parts of Scripture make clear, men women and children, slaughtered by the edge of the sword, devoted to destruction. Now, this kind of warfare to which Israel is called by God to wage in Canaan is something, need I say, that often offends or troubles Christians and non-Christians alike. At least it embarrasses me when people bring this up, because I feel like, oh, I've got to explain this now. Yeah, indeed, in the news recently, there was an article written by some unbelieving educators criticizing the Bible. These are school teachers, and they said that the Bible is harmful literature to children. Now, you may think, why did these educators think that the Bible was harmful literature for children? Well, they said, because it contained ruthless violence and bloodshed, reprehensible slaughter and conquest. And to defend their objection, they pointed to the example of the conquest of Canaan, where men, women, and children all perished by the sword of Israel by the command of the Lord. No one remains alive in this conquest, Numbers 21. God tells Israel indeed to wipe them from the face of the earth. Children can't read that, they said. That's harmful. Children can't be presented to such violent images. And these educators, these teachers, actually wanted to see the Bible get a rating, right? A rating, similar to video games or movies. Maybe the New Testament might get PG-13 because of some indelicacies in there. You could read that perhaps with parental guidance, but the Old Testament, huh? That's certainly rated R, if not NC-17, that nobody but adults can read this book. This is restricted. Non-Christians are clearly offended by these stories, as it does seem to come up again and again in debates. Christians are embarrassed by them. And maybe you've experienced that yourself, maybe even tonight. Maybe you've given a Bible perhaps to a friend and very secretly hoped that he would not open up to a passage like this. Maybe you could just give him a New Testament. Hmm? Maybe you could just put a bookmark in the Gospel of John and hope that he would read about God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. How can we explain this? How can we explain this in the church? Some time ago, there was a cartoon. I think it was in Christianity Today. And in the background on this cartoon, you could see a high-walled city representing one of the fortified cities of Canaan that was doomed to destruction. And in this cartoon, in the foreground, you could see two officers in the army of Israel talking about their plans. And one officer turns to the other and says, "You know, what would Jesus do?" And that's a good question, isn't it? What would Jesus do facing the Canaanites? Arad, Og, Sihon? What would Jesus do standing in their shoes? And the cartoon's answer was implicit, but it was obvious, wasn't it? Jesus wouldn't command the destruction of these people. Jesus wouldn't command the dispossession of the land of Canaan, right? Right? How can we understand these passages in Numbers and elsewhere? Numbers has no corner on them. Well, that's our topic for the sermon this evening, and I'd like to try to give you a few answers, I hope, from the Word of God. First, the first thing we need to understand is this is a unique case of God's specific judgment on seven nations at one time in history. Okay? Israel didn't wage war like this all the time. The practice of harem, or total destruction, was not Israel's customary law of making war. Israel did not, as a rule, annihilate all of its enemies when it triumphed over them. This practice of utterly destroying a population was reserved only for these nations the Lord had named in Canaan at that time. And in the rest of the battles, Israel is required to abide by what we call just war. There were often captives taken, formal treaties, and so forth. Even here, even in the land of Canaan, we find that if people surrendered, Deuteronomy 20, they were to be spared. Think of Jericho and one very famous mother of our Lord Jesus Christ who was spared from that city. There is something very different about what Israel is being brought to do with these Canaanite peoples. Which leads us to our second point now, the reason for this judgment. The reason for this judgment. This total conquest of Canaan at God's command was God's own judgment on these seven nations. And this is where we need to understand this mystery of this God-ordained slaughter of these seven nations. This is not to be carried out as some ongoing holy war. This is not to be carried out even because Israel had some claim against these nations. This action is God's deliberate justice on those people, and in this action, Israel is just one sword in the hand of the Lord, which will fall as threatened on the wicked inhabitants of the land, just as it did earlier in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'd like you to recall a little history here. 4 centuries earlier, the Lord had promised Abraham that he would inherit the land. But the question comes up in your mind as you read Genesis 15, why can't Abraham and his offspring have it now? Why do they have to wait? Why do they have to wait hundreds of years? And God gives an answer in Genesis 15:15, as God says to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It's going to take 400 years for their iniquity to be complete. There were obviously many very wicked cities at the time of Abraham that we can read about in Canaan. But it hadn't gotten bad enough yet. And God made an example of two of them to warn them. And even them, you remember, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for just 10 righteous people in the walls of those cities. God had Abraham and his offspring wait until there was nothing redeeming about those cities, until the iniquity of the people was full. And then when there's nothing worth saving, no one left to intercede or repent, God would make an end of them. And this is given as the reason why Israel is to be so careful not to leave anyone alive. For God had allowed it to fester until the only rational, safe course was amputation or annihilation. Canaan is under the terrible judgment of God. These people are not destroyed arbitrarily. They're not destroyed just so that Israel could have a wonderful piece of land. They're destroyed because of centuries of detestable practices where the blood cries out from the ground to God. And this is repeated over and over again. Leviticus 18, for example. "You shall not let any of your offspring pass through the fire to Molech. You shall not lie down with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things, these nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." For centuries, God put up with this. And finally, 400 years later, I mean, Virginia has not even been around for 400 years, people. Okay? 400 years later, their time is cut short. And Israel at this point is simply serving as the human equivalent of the fire and brimstone which destroyed those other Canaanite cities who were so similar, Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. Indeed, Israel was told that the Canaanites were a great moral danger to them, and by implication, the whole human race, their lifestyle invited widespread international divine judgment. And he said, look, if you disobey me in this, if you leave some of these people alive, you will end up acting like them. And indeed, the Canaanites there in Palestine were at the crossroads of the world. They stood between the great kingdoms of East and West. They were the ones who had the ability to influence the whole world. And God wanted to root out that gangrene and replace it with the godly influence of his people. So my second point to you is the reason for this judgment explicitly is that these seven nations had become as Sodom and as Gomorrah. And God's judgment was now falling. Third, to be absolutely clear in this matter, God tells them, it is not because of your righteousness, Israel. It is not because of your righteousness. Israel is told this explicitly in Deuteronomy 9, where they're reminded that they are not going to possess this land or fight these wars or take these nations because of them, but because those nations had grown so wicked. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the upright of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And once more, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Three times. For you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Okay? Is that clear enough? This is not the kind of holy war where we say, oh, or we must be God's righteous people, and Israel is told to go out and conquer the heathen in the name of God. They are not on a jihad. In fact, they are told that they do not even deserve to be God's instrument in this matter. They don't deserve anything because they themselves are wicked and rebellious. But Israel at this time, in Israel, I should say, God has chosen to strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Okay? God has chosen, finally, to destroy the Israelites. And Israel just happens to get a windfall from this because he's made some promises to their fathers. They will get the spoil of God's war in possessing this land. But Israel, it's not because of your righteousness. God warns them later, and don't you go and act the way of these nations, or you will suffer the same fate. I'll bring a nation against you, just as I brought you against them. Assyria, Babylon. I will do to you what you are doing to them if and when you act this way. It just so happens now you're going to get a benefit from my judgment on this perverse people, but this is not about you and not about what you are going to get. It's because of my covenant and what I am doing to them. Clear enough? Okay. Well, this did also serve to impress the Israelites the fact that the wages of sin is death. And I think this is why, in this case, God did not send a natural disaster or a great fire from heaven as he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead of just hearing of the death of these nations of Canaan from a distance, the deaths of the wicked were a daily, miserable, exhausting experience for these people. Imagine what it must have felt like waking up every morning with all that killing before you. And how fearfully suited this was to teach the sinfulness of sin and the reality of divine justice. No Israelite after this could say God is not going to be just. God's judgment is not going to fall. God doesn't care if people do such things. If they themselves acted this way, what would it be like? Would they be spared if God sent them against the Canaanites because of their wickedness? What would happen if God sent another nation against them? Israel was going to learn some important lessons in this. It's true. But it's not because of Israel's righteousness that they were doing this. Fourthly, positively, it is the Lord who is doing this. It is the Lord who is doing this. And this conclusion is confirmed by two facts that are often forgotten in this chapter, in this discussion of the practice of harem toward the Canaanites. First, everywhere and here in verse 3, it is the Lord Himself who is destroying them. Israel will be His instrument, but it's always very carefully said that the victory, and indeed the total destruction, is of the Lord's own doing. The Lord, so far from seeking to be let off the hook for the extermination of the Canaanite population, again and again takes upon Himself the responsibility for it. Indeed, He's the only one who could justly do this. Certainly not Israel. And so we read in Scripture that God regularly employs one nation in judgment against another nation, although those nations usually are not conscious of the fact that God is raising them up for that purpose. God's character was being impugned. People were looking at the Canaanites and concluding that God is not just, or that God does not care, and that men should be able to do whatever they want. Either God is not holy and just, or if He is, He is not powerful to do anything. Maybe He's left us to ourselves. Look at these nations, 400 years. Has any judgment fallen? This judgment helped restore the luster of God's attributes. Afterwards, onlookers would see and conclude that God truly is just and holy and powerful. But wait a minute, you say. Wait a minute. Doesn't the slaughter of men, women, and children put a stain on God's attributes? Women and children? Well, as for the women, as we're about to read, all the evil plans of Balaam and Balak won't be able to touch Israel. These kings of Og and Sihon, not able to stand before him. But in the very next chapter after that, in chapter 25, you know who does cause Israel to stumble? The Moabite women. And that's not an unusual thing in Israel's history. You could think, for example, of Samson's great strength. No one could stand against Samson. He fell to Delilah. No one could penetrate Solomon's great wisdom. No nation could stand before him. He fell to his heathen wives. Very often, you see, it was the women, more than the men, whose great wickedness became the real threat to Israel. Now, you know, in our day, we have sensitivity because the morals of women are generally thought to be better than those of men. We don't think of them as the more wicked gender. The morals of women often serve as a restraint on the evil of society. But when the women themselves become as or more corrupt than the men, they are indeed a cancer. They are not without guilt in the matter of the perversity of these seven nations. Well, what about the children then, David? You say, the children of the Canaanites. Well, this is a difficult thing. And so I'll offer a couple of thoughts here, and at the end, the children of Canaan were by nature as Paul says, children of wrath, born under the sentence of death. And there's only two possible locations for those children now. Let's consider them both. If those children are now in hell, they can thank God for His mercy in this judgment, that they were not allowed to grow to maturity and mature wickedness in that culture and heap up their sins to such a great condemnation, to a much greater condemnation. Or if those people are right who say that all children dying in infancy are saved, well, those Canaanite children in heaven are falling down, blessing God for the Israelite conquest. Either way, when that judgment does fall because of the wickedness of the fathers and the mothers, the children are going to receive less condemnation and perhaps great mercy altogether. My fifth and final thought for you to explain Numbers 21 is what would Jesus do? WWJD. To answer that question, you might want to look with me a few chapters, a few books to the right in Joshua chapter 5. Where in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua stands before Jericho, and suddenly a warrior appears before him with his sword drawn, ready for action. And we read, in verse 13, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, that is neither. Not for you, not for them, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandal from your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And Joshua then at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 2, Jehovah says to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand. Its king has mighty men of valor." And on it goes, "You're going to be successful because I'm giving you them." This is a very interesting section. The first thing we find in their first city of Canaan proper is a man with a drawn sword. And I'm amused to see in my translation of God's Word that the man is capitalized, capital M, the capital C captain of Jehovah's army, which he means the angelic host. And what happens next is very unexpected. Joshua falls down and worships. And unlike the angel in the book of Revelation, he doesn't say immediately, "Get up, worship God alone." He allows him to worship at his feet. And then this man, capital M, tells Joshua to take off his sandals. And you can hardly miss the significance of that. Even my children know what's going on there. It's exactly what happened to his predecessor, Moses, when God appeared to him in the burning bush. When God appears, the very ground in his presence is holy. It becomes like a temple. Take off your shoes. And the man says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." He doesn't even say, "The Lord gives you Jericho." He says, "I have given you Jericho." Now, I'm building this up a little bit because I think it's clear that virtually no Christian reader can deny what's happening. It's obvious who has appeared to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army to lead the invasion of Canaan. God the Son. The commander of the host of heaven who alone is to be worshipped, appears to Joshua as this man with a sword. And if Joshua had previously thought of this battle as the Israelites conquering the Canaanites, well, the commander of Jehovah's host gives him a new picture indeed. It's not your war. Although you're going to get this land. These are not your enemies, although you're going to have to do some fighting against them, learn a few lessons. This is my war. These are my enemies. And this contest is between the Canaanites and the Lord. And you will be one means in the armies of heaven that God will use to bring justice on these wicked people for their iniquities. And God the Son has not come with his sword drawn against Joshua and Israel. No. He's not come to help them in their fight either. Neither. He's come with his sword drawn against the Canaanites. I'm not for you. I'm not for your enemies. I've come against them. And the Lord is sending Israel to take what he leaves behind. Now, to apply this admittedly difficult passage, let me say, first of all, we live in a completely different context, as Israel did both before and after. Certainly we do. And a completely different situation, except in this respect, I suppose. We too have been called, enlisted, to fight in God's war. We too are, in a sense, soldiers who must fight in a battle which the Lord has already been waging for a long time. And therefore, for example, we must also put on the armor of God. And we're waging warfare, not against flesh and blood in our war now, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, those who are sort of in charge, right, of the evil in the world. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. Ephesians 6. Well, this call for us to wage war will remain until the day of judgment. And so, in this way, we can learn something from this. The destruction of Canaan does foreshadow the day with chilling clarity. It foreshadows the day with chilling clarity that none will escape the judgment of God. Indeed, not one man, woman, or child. God has indeed postponed the judgment of this world in order to give time for people to repent. Nevertheless, the day is coming. And if it was terrible for those seven nations, what will be the judgment of the earth if they had to face the sword? What will people face in the eternal fire? Now, the main reason that people cannot understand the Canaanite conquest, the main reason it's a scandal for people, is that they do not understand the lesson that Israel is forced to learn. All men are by nature children of wrath. There is coming a general judgment when all the ungodly will experience the judgment of God. And do you know who will judge the world? Who will judge the world? No. Both answers are correct. He will judge the world, Acts 17, through a man whom he has appointed, and he's given testimony to all by raising him from the dead, Jesus, the supreme agent of God's judgment. And you know who else will receive that authority with him, as we read in our call to worship? You, beloved. You and you and you. You will be the very ones reigning above, breaking the nations with a rod of iron. And on the last day, you will be the very ones consigning the wicked nations to the second death in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, he says, are you not unworthy to judge the small matters? A terrible thought. And yet, the hope of the world, that there will be a restoration to righteousness and a judgment on all iniquity and a home of everlasting righteousness to follow. The weapons, though, during Joshua's time, in the meantime, were terrible, bloody, and carnal. And to have to get up day after day and see the sickening judgment. And their cry, the cry of Israel to the Canaanites was, repent! Repent! Be like Rahab, repent! Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. City after city. Was that call effective? It was sadly ineffective. Their weapons were not mighty. The Spirit not given for victory as it was today. However, the Prince of Peace has brought a new age in which men beat their swords into plowshares. They beat their spears into pruning hooks. Mercifully, our warfare is not that sickening warfare of the slaughter of the Canaanites. No, we're fighting, as it were, with plowshares and pruning hooks. In other words, harvest, not slaughter. The weapons he's given to us, though they're not carnal, but spiritual, they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. We have no authority, of course, to advance the cause of Christ with the sword, but Christ has given his people both substantial defensive armor and two aggressive weapons in Ephesians chapter 6, in order that the very gates of hell itself will not withstand our siege. Namely, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of our God, and borrowing from Bunyan, remember when he faces Apollyon, he has the sword, but remember when he goes in the valley of the shadow of death, he sheathes his sword, he's got to bring out the big weapon, which is the weapon of all prayer. Wonderful. Okay. We have real warfare, real conquest, real enemies, real weapons. And although they were fighting with some of those weapons before, calling for people to repent, without the Lord Jesus, without the Spirit, it was not doing anything, any good. Now, the very gates of hell itself will not withstand our siege, even though we come to harvest with plowshares and pruning hooks rather than swords and spears. We're going to win. Well, at least the nations won't be able to stand up against our advance. In conclusion, the day of judgment is not only a day of calamity, it's also a day of grace. And we saw that back in Deuteronomy 9, it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of your righteousness. It is not because of the righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess this land. You don't deserve Canaan. But this testifies, this invasion of Canaan testifies not just to God's justice, to God's mercy to his people. Because God gives a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey to a people whom he says clearly do not deserve it. He gives an inheritance to people who could not earn it. Houses they haven't built and vineyards they haven't planted. They enter a land of paradise by grace alone. And by means of God's judgment on the earth, these people are receiving mercy. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? In one and the same event, one receives justice, while another receives mercy. The Canaanites die deservedly, so that their land will be deserved, undeservedly enjoyed by the Israelites. And so by one action, we see God's justice, or judgment, and God's grace and mercy. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? And that surely brings us back to the cross of Calvary, where we see these things come together in one event, where one man dies on the cross satisfy justice deservedly, so that we may receive His benefits undeservedly. That man who died and faced the judgment is, in one sense, the world's greatest sinner, who carries on his back the sins of the whole world, yours and mine. And beloved, I would urge you, do not think that God is not just. He did not spare the seven nations. If He did not spare His own Son, I assure you, judgment is coming. You got to flee to Jesus, people. But God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him by that same event, justice and mercy. And because God's justice was extended to Jesus, by that very means, mercy is extended to us. Because He dies deservedly, we enjoy grace undeservedly. Nevertheless, at some point, Christ will draw His sword and return. That's not the last time we will see the man from Joshua chapter 5. And so I urge to each one of you in conclusion, from Psalm 2, which we began our worship service with today, in quotation, it concludes, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in Him." Amen. Let us pray together. Most holy and most perfect, most just and most merciful God, we do praise You for Your holy justice, for it demonstrates to us that You are a righteous and holy one. You are our real God, a transcendent God, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. And when we see this, we are so grateful that in Your love and wisdom, You have made a way for Your perfect justice to be satisfied in such a way that we might escape the sword of the Lord. And that we, with whom You have made Your covenant promises, may be spared and receive an inheritance. We have not deserved it, just as the Israelites have not deserved it. We have grumbled, even to this very day. It is not because of our righteousness, Father, but Yours. We would glorify, therefore, the One who has taken away Your wrath, the One who has told us that we who are meek will inherit the earth. We bless the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us kings and priests to our God, that we should reign upon the earth. And in the name of Jesus, we give You thanks and pray. Amen.